Some of you might have noticed that last week I announced the text as, that light is on again. Can you turn that off? I could start over if necessary. Last week, some of you might have noticed that I announced the text as Matthew 8:14-27, but in fact, I never got to verse 27, where we left the disciples in the middle of the storm. And whenever something like that happens, I try to see if somehow God is guiding me in some way that I'm not aware of, because I didn't plan that. But the fact that it happened that way made me start thinking about the topic, because I'm always kind of looking for a theme in the passages that that we're moving through. And in this last part of chapter 8, since we were going to wrap up chapter 8, I was kind of looking for what theme that the Lord wanted me to focus on. And, of course, last week we talked about what it takes to be a true disciple of Christ, what a want ad for disciples would look like. The things that a disciple must be willing to give up and the obstacles that they have to be willing to face, but also the benefits that they receive when we choose to follow Christ. One of the biggest obstacles, though, to being a true disciple is fear. And that is what I felt led to focus on this morning as we return to this passage, and I'm going to start back again in verse 23 of chapter 8. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And this is Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And we looked at this last week. The fact that his disciples followed him showed that they actually are real disciples, because that's what disciples do. The disciple follows his teacher. There were those previous, just in the couple verses previous, there were those that professed to be his followers or want to be his followers, but they had other agenda, some sort of other agenda that Jesus exposed through his responses to them. But these are the real disciples. These are the ones that want to be wherever Jesus is. So Jesus gets into a boat, the disciples get into a boat. But they probably were not expecting what happened next, because they've just seen all these miracles worked. It's like everything that Jesus does is supernatural, and obviously God is with him, so everything's just going to go fine. Surely, you know, we're going somewhere else and we're just going to go on to more success. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Many times fear is what keeps us from fully following Christ. And because of that, I want to start this morning by looking at this question. This question that Jesus asked, "Why are you fearful?" In this case, the fear that the disciples were experiencing was the fear of immediate danger. There's a part of our brain called the amygdala. It's actually close to the brainstem. It has immediate access to your muscles and stuff that it needs to be able to do one thing, and that is to keep you alive. So if you are in a situation of immediate danger, that part of your brain can take over and pretty much override everything else. So you might be sitting there eating a pizza, enjoying watching the Avengers, and you're just having a great time and totally focused on that, and then suddenly you realize there's a rattlesnake under your chair. What happens to the pizza? What happens to the movie? They go completely out of your mind. You're not thinking about any of that anymore. It's like, here's a danger, this could kill you, you need to get away. So that fear circuitry that is built into our brains is made by God. We didn't make that. We aren't the ones who decided that we were going to have fear as a response, as a natural response within our brains. We need it to keep us safe because the world is fallen and contains danger. Prior to the fall, when our relationship with our Creator was perfect, there was no suffering or death. So there was actually no reason to have fear. There was no fear in the world at that time because there was no suffering or death in the world at that time. Fear is a side effect of the fall. It is a substitute protector, as it were. It helps to keep us safe in a world where we no longer have the relationship with God that assured our perfect safety and security. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve never thought of fear. They didn't even know what it was because their relationship with God was perfect. So even if there were dangers, God was their protector. God was their provider. They would have never have even known what fear was. But in a fallen world, we need that fear circuitry to keep us safe because there are real dangers from which we need to be protected. And the interesting thing in this passage is that if you go on, you will see another example of a different kind of fear. So Jesus deals with the situation. He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. You have to wonder what the disciples are thinking at this point. We've just gone from where everything was going right, and people were getting healed, and we were popular and being praised, and then Jesus says, "Okay, we're leaving." We get in a boat. We almost drown on the way over because of the storm, and then we get to the other side, and there's two demon-possessed men. I mean, this is scary stuff. These guys are totally unhinged. They're like fiends. And they run headlong into them. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. Why do you flee? Because of fear. They were afraid. And they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus and thanked him for getting rid of those crazy men that were such a problem. That's not what happened. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Isn't that strange? You know, these guys had to be a big issue for the locals. It doesn't do much for your tourist trade when you've got two naked demon-possessed men running around attacking everybody that tries to land on the shore. But they were more frightened of Jesus than they were of the men who were possessed by demons. Why? Because of the second big kind of fear that humans deal with, and that is fear of the unfamiliar. So, we don't just fear the things that we know. In some ways, even more than that, we fear what we don't know. Because what we don't know could be even worse than what we know. The fear of the unknown brings in our imagination. And there's all kinds of things that could happen. This might happen. It could be that. We don't know what it is because we've never seen it before. It's unfamiliar. So that fear circuit is ringing the alarm bells even harder. It's like, we don't even know what this is. This could be worse than anything we've ever seen before. And this is why those whose lives are ruled by fear are also ruled by misery. William Shakespeare wrote in Julius Caesar, "A coward dies 1,000 times before his death, but the valiant taste of death but once." For someone who is ruled by fear, they do die kind of over and over again, or they experience all kinds of things. I think it was Mark Twain who said, I'm old and I've experienced many troubles in my life, but most of them never happened. Meaning that he experienced them through worry. He was constantly thinking, oh, this could happen or that could happen. And it wears on us as though we'd actually experienced the thing, when in reality it's just fear. The fear of the unknown or unfamiliar is causing us to imagine things that really are not going to happen. And people a lot of times prefer, as the saying goes, the devil they know to the one they don't. And they didn't understand what was going on. They just knew there's someone here who has power to cast out demons and send them into a herd of pigs that caused the whole herd of pigs to go down into the lake. We've never seen anything like this before. It's scary, and we want it to go away. Self-protection. That's what it's all about. People without the relationship with God that are secure, that are not secure in knowing that He's their Father and are taking care of them, they've got to protect themselves. So even if it might be something good, we'd rather not know. We'd rather just push it away and make sure that we're safe and we avoid the risk of something bad happening. We'd rather stay inside our little protective whatever we've made and not be bothered by it. If you travel to Europe, there's about 100% chance that you will end up in a selfie with a castle, because we're fascinated by castles and they're all over the place in Europe. Why are they all over the place? Well, because for about 15 centuries, Europe was a stinking dangerous place to be. The nobles were fighting each other constantly, and common people got caught in the middle, sometimes didn't even know what the fight was about. They still died. So they needed a safe place to go. So they built these big stone castles. And the upside to being in a castle was that you could make it pretty difficult for anyone to get in and hurt you. I mean, some of these things are big and solid. It would be very hard to tear them down even with modern equipment. The downside to being in a castle is that someone else can make it really hard for you to get out. That was called siegecraft, and it happened constantly. When kingdoms went to war against other kingdoms, they encircled the castle. Nobody could get in or out. You even can see this in the Bible. Instances of this, people inside could starve, or maybe they would be forced to surrender and be massacred. So the upside is that nobody can get in. The downside is that you can't get out. And fear is like a castle. It feels like a safe place to be, to say, I'm just not going to go outside of my comfort zone. I'm just not going to be a disciple and follow Christ, because I may have to run in. In fact, I'm being told that things are going to happen to me that I don't want to happen to me. And there could be a bunch of other things that I don't even know about that could happen to me that I don't want to happen to me. So I'll just stay inside the castle. It's protection. I need protection. It's a fallen world. There's lots of bad things, and I'd rather be protected. But when God is calling you to follow Him, you cannot stay inside that castle and still obey. You are being given a choice. You either have to come out where it's not safe and follow God, or you can stay inside the castle of fear and not follow Him. And the consequences are very, very serious indeed. Turn to Numbers, if you would, in the Old Testament, third book of the Bible, into the 13th chapter. We're going to look at what happened to people that chose to stay inside the castle of fear, that looked to themselves for their protection and not to God. So some background. The children of Israel were delivered supernaturally by God from slavery in Egypt. Red Sea was parted. They were led to the very edge of the promised land that God said, "This is yours." And they sent spies into the promised land to find out what it was like. And the spies came back, beginning in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron," that is the spies, "and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and showed to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.' So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, Or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Sometimes fear, in the way that it tries to control us, does not make any sense. How does it make any sense for them to say, well, if only we had died in the wilderness? Why is dying in the wilderness better than dying trying to take the land of Canaan? I mean, you still end up dead, right? Doesn't make any sense. They had been sighing and crying under the bondage that they were in the land of Egypt, but now, right at the edge of the promised land, with God saying, it's yours, go get it, they say, nah, we're just going to go back to Egypt. Because we're in control there. I mean, we're not. We're slaves. We were slaves in Egypt, but still, we know that. We don't know this. This is scary, something we've never encountered before, and we don't like it, and we just want to go back to the castle. We want to go back and just live under the bondage of fear. We don't want to step out and take the freedom that God is offering. And God was not pleased with their attitude. In fact, he was going to annihilate them for their fear and unbelief, which, as we're going to see, are intrinsically connected, a fear and a lack of faith. And that was truly their problem. They lacked faith. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe his word. Moses interceded for them so that they didn't get annihilated. And the Lord said in verse 20 of chapter 14, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times that have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And skipping on down, he gave Moses this message to give to them. Say to them, as I live, this is verse 28, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. In other words, God said, you want to be in that castle of fear, okay, you can be there, and you will die there. Because you did not believe me, because you did not take the freedom that I was offering you, you preferred your own control and your own protection, you will die in the wilderness. You go all the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, and you find some words that are possibly even scarier about the results of fear. This is after the new heavens and the new earth have been created in John's vision of Revelation chapter 21. Beginning in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne, that is God, said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The very first type of person mentioned in this list, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, are the cowardly. That word is actually only used in 3 places in the New Testament. Right here, in the passage we just read, and in Mark's account of the same incident, where Jesus said to his disciples, why are you fearful? Why are you cowardly? What did he mean? Did he mean, why do you feel afraid? Does this mean people who feel afraid will go to hell? No, that's not what it means. We know that the saints sometimes feel fear. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. So we're not talking about the feeling of being afraid. What we're talking about is being controlled and ruled by fear in place of faith. Each time this word is used, it is connected with unbelief. John says, but the cowardly unbelieving. It's the very next one in the list. Because this type of fear that rules a person comes from a lack of faith. Jesus used this word to say to his disciples, "Why are you fearful?" And he answered his own question. "Oh, you of little faith, you are fearful, you're being ruled by fear right now, as though God were not good, as though you could not trust him because of your lack of faith." Remember that fear is a consequence of the fall. It's needed only when there's a broken relationship with God, who's our real protector. That's the only reason that we need fear, is to keep us safe when we don't have God as our Father to protect us. But once that relationship is restored, there's no more need for it. It's irrelevant. Sure, we're still going to feel it because we're in these human bodies, but it's only temporary. We're not going to take that into eternity. And we cannot let it control us now. The greatest fear, ultimately, is that fear of death. It's fear that we won't survive. Jesus said in John chapter 11, 25, verses 25 through 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do we believe this? Because if we do believe this, that whoever lives and believes in Christ will never die, then there's no fear of death. I mean, I'm not trying to say we're not human with a reaction to things, worried about our survival or even apprehensive about the idea of crossing over to the other side. But ultimately, that's not what controls us. Ultimately, we're controlled by faith in the promises of God. And even in this life, Paul says to us in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Nothing is for our harm in this world. Everything is working for our good. There's no place for fear. Because our relationship with our provider and protector, our Creator God, has been restored, and we can trust him that he only intends our good and that he's sovereign over everything. There is nothing that can touch us apart from his permission and his working for our good in it. But you know what's interesting? You'd think that Scripture would give us faith explicitly as the antidote to fear. And it actually doesn't. The Apostle John, who warned us that the fearful would not inherit God's kingdom, also gave us the antidote to fear. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So what is this saying? It is saying that what truly removes fear is love. That is, the relationship that we have with God that causes us to trust him. Love actually precedes trust. Our responding to the love of God with love for him brings us into a relationship where we can trust him, because we know by experience his love for us. In that relationship, fear is unnecessary and irrelevant, because we know that he's only working for our good. As with every aspect of our relationship with God, if we want to see what this looks like in perfection, all we have to do is look at Jesus. So we go back through this passage. We look at Jesus. He got into a boat. They're going over the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm. But he was asleep. Why was he asleep? Why was he not afraid like the disciples were? Did he not have an amygdala in his brain that was going off with alarm bells? You're not safe, you're not safe, you're going to drown. Sure he did. He was human. He was subject to feelings of fear, but they didn't control him. Why didn't they control him? Because he was perfect in love. Because his relationship with his Father was perfect. And he had 100% complete trust that nothing was going to happen to him apart from his Father's will. And that's why he was so, as it were, marveling when he got up and saw the disciples in a panic. It's like, why are you fearful? Because faith was so much, and love was so much who he was, that it didn't even make sense to him to think of being controlled by fear. It's like an alarm bell that doesn't mean anything. You know, we used to have a smoke alarm next to our kitchen, and we like to fry bologna, and that makes some smoke, and it would set that alarm off. So now, if you didn't know, you might hear that alarm go off and you might panic and think, oh, the house is burning down. Once you've heard it 5 or 6 times go off when somebody's just frying bologna, what happens the next time you hear it? Someone's just frying bologna. Doesn't mean anything. That is the way that I believe Jesus was when it came to fear. I believe that he was still getting those signals the same as any human would be. But he just didn't listen to them. He didn't listen to fear. Because he had a perfect relationship of trust in his Father. So it's like, okay, there's an alarm going off. Okay, there's a storm. Okay, we might drown. We're still in God's hand. Doesn't make any difference. We're not going to die. No one who lives and believes in him will die. His disciples woke him up. He said, why are you fearful? He rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? You notice, they were fearful because they didn't know who he was. Oh, they weren't sure. They had some idea, but they weren't sure. He was sure. He knew who he was. And that's why he wasn't fearful. Because if God is your Father, he has all power, then nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. In the short term, yes, but things that he allows that ultimately will be for your good. They didn't know, and so they feared. He did know, and so he did not. And then we get to this encounter with the demon-possessed men. Very scary situation. Notice it says no one could pass that way because these guys were so unhinged. But someone did pass that way. And that would be Jesus, who was not afraid. Who was afraid in this encounter? The demon-possessed men. Jesus was not afraid of them. The demons were afraid of Jesus. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? If you come here to torment us, they were afraid he was going to inflict torment on them because they knew he was God's Son and that God could do that. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him. Begged him. They were in the position of begging. They were the ones that had been intimidating and terrifying everyone else, but now they're in the presence of the Son of God, and they're begging, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. Do you know that that is the shortest possible complete sentence in the English language? Now, I don't know what it is in Greek, but the point is, he had total confidence. He didn't even need to use any unnecessary words. He used one word, go. And he went. Because he had perfect trust, perfect faith. He knew that the one whom he represented, his Father God, he was himself God, but as the Son of God, he was expressing faith. And it was done. And doubtless we would be tempted to think, well, that was Jesus. He was God. We're not. That's true. But what did Jesus himself say about the works that he did? When his disciples marveled at what he had done, the miracles he had worked, he never ever said, well, of course I did. I'm God in the flesh. Why wouldn't I be able to do that? He never said that. He said, have faith in God. Because if you do, you'll not only do this, you'll do more. Now, I have to admit that I am very intimidated by that statement because I'm trying to imagine what would that look like if Jesus said, he said in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, most assuredly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. To ask in the name of Jesus is to ask as representing him. So we must be perfectly in tune. Another place he said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done. So abiding in Christ, that place of perfect communion with the Father through Christ, is where we find the power to ask what we will, and it shall be done. And in that state, because of that relationship, we can do greater works than Jesus did. Wow. That seems very far off for me, but this is the word. I'm giving you the word. It's not that I'm doing it. It's just that I'm seeing. This is what he said. So this is available to us. This is real. We can live a life like Jesus lived that is totally free of fear. Do I live that life? No. I will freely confess to you that I do not. I will freely confess to you that sometimes my actions are controlled by fear or pride or any number of other things that should not be there. But I hold myself to this standard because he says it's available to us. He says that we can be. John says, he who fears has not been perfected in love, implying it is possible. It is possible to be perfected in love to the point where fear doesn't have a place. Fear doesn't have a voice. It doesn't control you at all. Instead of being fearful, we can be feared as Jesus was. You know that? It is possible for the powers of darkness to be afraid when they see you coming. You might not think of yourself as someone who could make the enemy run, but you are if you are in Christ, because he did. Look at these demons. They were scared. If Jesus Christ is in me, then they can be scared of me too. There is actually something very scary about a complete lack of fear in your enemy. I'm going to tell you a very silly story, the relevance of which I shall show thereafter. I was telling a friend about this. When we were kids, we liked to play with Legos, and we would use the little Lego figurines to make armies. And some of the Lego parts had armor on them, and we had helmets and axes and swords and different things. So you could make nice soldiers out of them. But sometimes we ran out of those, so we'd have to use the Legos that didn't make very good soldiers for our soldiers. And when we really got down to where we were just totally out of Legos, we'd use doctor shirts, and sometimes there wasn't enough hair, so the guy would be bald, and there weren't any weapons left, so we'd stick a mop in his hand. So this gave rise to a cliche in our family. When you are really drawing on the last of your resources, scraping the bottom of the barrel, you've got the bald doctor fighting with a mop. And I was telling this to a friend the other day, and he laughed. He said, you know, when you think about it, that's pretty scary. I think if I was charged by a bald doctor fighting with a mop, I'd probably run. I think most of us probably would. Why? It's not because that in itself is scary. It's because you're wondering what's going through his mind. What does he know that you don't know? Why is this guy who clearly has no, or doesn't appear to have any power, coming after me? Remember, fear of the unknown. That's what's really scary. And fear of a lack of fear in your enemy. If he's charging me with no apparent power, then he must have a power I don't know anything about, and I'd better get out of here. It can happen. I was telling our men's group about another example from when we were young. We played war games, not like with guns and not that sort of war games, on a board, and recreations of historical scenarios. And one of the situations that you could play was one in which certain units of Russian troops could become what was called berserk. And when they became berserk, they had to immediately charge the nearest enemy position, and they could not be stopped except by killing them. Except by killing them. So normally you could fire at infantry units and they would break and run because they're trying to save their lives. But in this situation, these guys are not trying to save their lives anymore. they're completely berserk. They're just basically using themselves as human projectiles in an attempt to inflict as much damage as possible upon the enemy. And I'm not saying we should imitate crazed Russian communists, but what I am saying is that when you are truly delivered from the fear of death, you cannot be stopped. When there is no fear in you, then there's nothing for the enemy to grab, to try to pull you aside. This could happen to you, that could happen to you. Lots of unknown things could happen to you. Just stay where you are. But if you're delivered from fear, as Jesus was, with perfect love ruling your heart, then you're unstoppable. And then the enemy's the one who starts being afraid. Because it's like, now what are we going to do? This is how the church got from the place where we find it in Acts and how it spread all over the world. You had these very disciples, Jesus using this word fearful to describe them, saying, why are you so fearful? These are the same guys that just a few months or maybe a couple of years later stood up in front of the most powerful men in their society and said, you guys killed the Messiah, and you may be telling us to stop talking about it and telling about his resurrection, but we're not going to. And those guys were like, whoa, these guys have been with Jesus, obviously. Because they don't have fear, just like he didn't have fear. Because when we threatened him, and when we brought everything that we had and threw it at him, he stood fast on the Father's will. Because he was made perfect in love. We can become so secure in the love of God and in our trust of him that we can stand like that. That we can march like that. That when the enemy sees us coming, he's the one that says, okay, it's time to run. Because we're not going to be able to stop them. Because they know who they are. When you know who you are, there's no fear. When you know who you are, anything is possible. When Christ is in you and you know that you're in him.